All right, good morning. If you would be seated, please, and get out your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be continuing this morning with our series in the book of Galatians, and we find ourselves in the middle of this list here in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh. And we've been sort of taking these two, three, four at a time as we've worked our way through this. Some of these I've spent a little more time on than others just because there's more to say about them than others. But I think it's important that we identify and talk seriously about the issues of the works of the flesh. I've said to you from the beginning, if you look at verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." So what he's doing is he's giving you an objective list. He's telling you what the works of the flesh are. So there's not going to be any question. There's not going to be any debate. You know what the works of the flesh are because God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is telling us what they are. Okay? So when we see these behaviors, attitudes, and actions at work in our life, we know objectively that it is not God the Holy Spirit that is responsible for these things, but it is the flesh. It is the stinking thinking of the old man. It's that thought process that we need to take captive to the obedience of Christ and that we need to renew our minds with respect to so that we can walk in newness of life, etc. So if you look at the list, we are in the middle of verse 20, and I've tried to. Now, the verses are not explicit, but as you've noticed as I've gone through here, I've sort of grouped some of these together because I think they kind of naturally do that if you think about the connections between the different things that Paul lists here. So, for example, in verse 19, you have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those, to me, are the works of the flesh that are related to sexual immorality and, you know, not possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor, like Paul talks about over in 1 Thessalonians. So those are sort of, dare I say, the sexual sins of the flesh, so to speak. Then in verse 20, he says idolatry, witchcraft. If you recall, I kind of put those together because I think there's a connection between idolatry and witchcraft in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And then we started last week on the end of the verse. Then he says in verse 20, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. Now, last Sunday, we talked about hatred, variance, and emulations. And if you remember, I ran out of time in talking about wrath. So I didn't really say much about that. We'll be doing that here this morning. But then he ends, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Okay? Now, heresies in and of itself, that's going to be its whole own animal. Heresy as a work of the flesh is a topic that needs to be explained, that needs to be taught, and that needs to be understood carefully, okay? A lot of things are said in our day about heresy, about things being heretical, etc. We need to look carefully at the Word of God about what actually is heresy and how heresy is a work of the flesh. But we're going to do that next time. So this morning, we're going to look at three of these in verse 20. We're going to look at wrath, strife, and seditions. Wrath, strife, and seditions are the three that we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's read 19 and 20 and have a word of prayer to get started. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we pray as we look at it this morning to understand the works of the flesh more thoroughly and more completely, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word as we look at these things. Help us to have clarity in our thoughts about why and how these are works of the flesh, and how we can identify them as such in our lives, and by faith, take our thoughts captive, renew our minds to mitigate against these things in our lives. We're grateful for our time together we can spend in the Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So wrath, I think that if you look at verse 20, you have idolatry, witchcraft, I think those go together. And then I think this whole middle section here, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, I think those are also all sort of loosely related to each other. And we didn't have time to get through all of them, so I'm going to pick it up this morning on the issue of the word wrath. Understanding and bearing in mind that we already talked about hatred, variance, and emulation. I'm not going to review all that this morning because I won't make any progress, and that's not what I want to do. If you want to hear what I said about hatred, variance, and emulations, you're going to want to go to the internet and check out the study from last week. Picking it up now here with wrath. So wrath is the next thing that he identifies in verse 20 as a work of the flesh. Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defines wrath as follows. Now, as the reason I like this dictionary is it's from, first of all, it's from 1828. Second, it's free online. And third, Webster uses verses all of the time to define the words for you. So he gives you scriptural examples of what the words mean. So come with me, if you would, back to Esther chapter 2. Come back over to Esther chapter 2 as we begin looking at what wrath is. Come back to Esther chapter 2. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Esther chapter 2. Okay. Now, the first definition, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of English Language defines wrath as follows. Okay. Number one, violent anger. Violent anger. The first definition of wrath is violent anger, vehement expression, indignation. Violent anger, vehement expression, indignation. Look at Esther chapter 2, verse 1. Esther chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she decreed against her. Now, notice there that I'm not teaching the whole story of Esther. That's not my point. I just want to look at the word wrath. Notice what it says. After these things, when the wrath of the king was appeased, he remembered Vashti. Now, the dictionary gives that verse as an example of the definition number one, okay? Violent anger, vehement expression, indignation. Wrath, the first meaning of wrath is just, in my opinion, flat out, uncontrolled what? Anger, okay? Anger that has an outburst. Another verse the dictionary uses, come over to Habakkuk, turn to the right, to Habakkuk chapter 3, okay? Nahum Habakkuk, all right? Go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Now, does the Lord himself, does God Almighty have wrath against sin? So, again, wrath. If God has wrath, if the Heavenly Father has wrath, and there is coming prophetically to this planet in the future a day of wrath, a day of indignation, the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall punish his enemies here on the earth, the wrath that God has, the wrath that is expressive of his justice against sin, is that wrath justified? Okay? That is not misplaced wrath. That is not human wrath run amok. That would be God's wrath against sin. So again, in the Word of God, you'll notice with a lot of these works of the flesh, you have sort of a, sometimes, not all of them, but some of them have almost a positive side to them as well as a negative side to them, right? We saw that with emulation. Remember we saw how Paul was endeavoring in Romans 11 to emulate and convince Israel that they needed to trust and accept Christ. We saw that in Romans chapter 11. That's good emulation. But then emulation is also a work of the flesh. Emulation as a work of the flesh, is that positive or negative? That's negative, right? Same thing with wrath. Look at Habakkuk 3, verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. I wanted verse 2 as the verse I wanted. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, review thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years made known, in wrath, remember what? Mercy. God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of what? Mercy, right? God has mercy upon sinners. He gives them a chance. He has grace upon sinners, and he gives them opportunity to believe. But when his grace and his mercy has reached its end, is he also going to deal in wrath against sin and against people who are his enemies? Okay? So the first definition of wrath is violent anger, vehement expression, indignation. A second definition of wrath simply means the effects of anger. Come over to Proverbs 27. Come over to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs. Now, we can look at a ton of verses about God's wrath, about his wrath against sin, about the day of the Lord, about how he's going to punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high and the kings upon the earth. There's scores of verses we could look at on that. We just don't have time to do it, and I know you're familiar with most of those anyway, okay? Proverbs 27, verse 3. Notice, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, But a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Okay? So a second definition of wrath is simply the effects of anger. If you are an angry person that is wrathful, you need to consider this verse carefully. Verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. You ever carry bags of sand? Not fun. You ever lay in concrete or something like that? I mean, it's terrible work. It stinks. It's sweaty. It's hot. It's miserable. It's terrible, right? Okay. But notice what the scripture said there. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. If you are going to carry around in your life unresolved wrath and anger, you are going to be carrying a heavy weight that will burden you down, that will just cause you to be a miserable wretch of a person that nobody wants to be around. So the second definition of wrath is the effects of anger. Now, come over to Romans chapter 1. A third definition, as I alluded to, is just punishment of an offense or crime. Just punishment of an offense or crime. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Now, those of you that have been around for any length of time, you'll know that Romans chapter 1 is a key passage of Scripture. It explains a lot about God's dealings with man in time past and when he forsook the Gentiles to walk in their own way and he turned them over to a reprobate mind. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that's talking about the gospel of Christ in the previous verse, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul begins his courtroom explanation of justification and how a sinner can be declared righteous and just before God Almighty. And as he begins to explain the issue of the gospel of Christ, the first issue he deals with, look at verse 18, is he deals with the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in what? So when Paul begins to expound the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1, he does this through Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and he begins to lay this out. The first issue he deals with is the issue of the wrath of God against sin. Okay? So there's an issue, a third definition about wrath that deals with just punishment for an offense or a crime. So if God is going to deal with mankind in his wrath, he is just and justified in doing so as a function of his character and nature. So what do we see so far? We see three definitions of wrath: violent anger, vehement expression, indignation. Second is the effects of anger in your life. And third is the just punishment for an offense or crime. Now, seeing as how we're talking about the works of the flesh, to me it is the more negative aspects of those definitions that Paul has in mind when he's talking about the works of the flesh. He's talking about violent anger. He's talking about the effects of anger. And he's talking about operating in your life on the basis of unmitigated anger. Come back to Galatians chapter 4. Angerness and wrath, unchecked, leads to bitterness and all sorts of things in your life that are not positive, as we saw last week with the issue of hatred. Now look at verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. The word that is translated there, wrath, that would be the Greek word, has a other couple definitions or meanings that I want you to consider briefly. Number one, passion, angry, heat. You ever have any heated fellowship with your spouse? Heated fellowship, not good fellowship, but arguing, bickering, fighting. None of you have ever experienced that, I assume. Okay. Passion, anger, heat, anger. Okay. Anger, forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. That's the definition. You're like a pot on the oven, right? And you're boiling and the lid is jiggling on the top and then you go down, and then boom, you're right back up. And then you go down, and then you're right back up. That's the visual illustration of anger here, or wrath, excuse me, okay? Passion, angry heat, anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. The second literally means glow, ardor, the wine of passion, inflaming wine, which either drives the drinker mad or kills him with its strength. And then there's various words that are associated with this in the scripture. Come over to Luke chapter 4. Come over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 28. Luke chapter 4. So, notice verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Wrath. So in the context here, does the Lord Jesus Christ in this synagogue in Nazareth make these folks upset? Look at the next verse. So they're filled with wrath at the end of verse 28. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So is their wrath causing them to operate in a manner toward the Lord Jesus Christ where they want to do what? They want to kill him. Okay? Now, it's not time for the Lord to die yet, etc., verse 30, but he pressing through the midst of them went his way. So does the Lord escape this wrathful situation here? My point in going to this passage is to show you, notice how wrath, we saw this last week with hatred, notice how wrath easily gets to a point now where they want to do what with the Lord? They want to kill him, right? So this is the kind of thing we're talking about. Come over to Acts 19. Come over to Acts 19. Acts 19. In this context, there's an uproar at Ephesus. Demetrius, the leader of the guild of the silversmiths here, is upset about Paul's preaching in Ephesus. Look with me, Acts 19, start at verse 23. Acts 19, verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now, if there's no small stir, what does that mean? That means it's a big brouhaha. That's what it means. Okay? This is not a little teeny thing. This is a big deal. There's a big uproar over this. Okay? Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our what? How do they get their money? They get their money by making idols and temple shrines to the great goddess Diana. This is how they're making their money. Paul rolls into town. Is he preaching against idol worship? Okay? So what do you think is happening to their gain by these selling of these idols? Is it increasing or decreasing? Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone, I'm in verse 26, that not alone at Ephesus, but amongst throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying there be no gods which are made by hands. So is Paul clearly preaching against pagan idol idolatry? Pagan idol worship, etc., right? Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, this is the real reason he's mad, okay? But also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Yeah, right. What do you think he's more worried about? The despising of Diana or the losing of his occupation? Okay, I agree. I think he's more worried about filthy lucre. Notice, and her magnificence should be destroyed, and all Asia and the world worship it. Look at verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of what? Wrath. They were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now look at the next verse. And the whole city was filled with what? Notice how the wrath leads to confusion, right? Verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into what? These guys in a frenzied uproar and wrathful over the impact of all of this upon their gain. So you see, notice again, is the wrath, is the anger leading to further poor behavior, to say it nicely? Go to Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 8. This is in the context of God's wrath against sin. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and what? Notice how Paul in that verse says that wrath is something that you can obey. Is it possible? Listen, are you going to get angry in your life about things? Some of you are sitting here, not me. The answer is what? Is anger a normal emotion? The issue is when you and I get angry, what does that lead to? How do we deal with the anger? Notice he says here that there are people that obey wrath. So when wrath begins to bubble up, does wrath wants to express itself in further escalations of bad behavior, right? And Paul is mentioning here that there are people that want to obey wrath. Go over to Ephesians 4. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and what? Wrath. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be what? Put away from you. To engage in wrath and bitterness and clamor and evil speaking, is that conduct becoming of a member of the body of Christ or conduct unbecoming of a member of the body of Christ? So when wrath begins to manifest itself, when that anger begins to well up in you like the jiggling lid on that pot that comes and goes, you need to be aware of it. You need to take the thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you don't need to follow the wrath. You don't need to obey the wrath now into more and more egregious what? Behavior. Okay? Let's see here. Where's the verse? I'm drawing a blank. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's right in this context, isn't it? Somebody, if you can help me out with that. Where did it go? I'm drawing a blank. I should have wrote it down, but I didn't. But we are instructed to let the sun not go down upon one. Our wrath. Where? I knew it was in here somewhere. Thank you. Yes, verse 26. Be ye angry. Ephesians 4:26. Be ye angry. Now, that verse tells me that are there going to be times in my life when I'm angry? Anger is going to be a natural emotion. Somebody will have wronged me. Somebody will have done something to me. I will witness something that I don't think is fair, that is unjust, that is not the way it should be, and the result of that is going to be what? Anger. Okay? Be angry. Look at the next phrase. And what? So notice it is a given that you will be angry about things. Anger is a normal human emotion. The issue is, what do you do with the anger? Do you obey the anger, like Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 2, and in obeying anger, allow the anger to lead you into more egregious sin, or do you be angry and sin not? So it's possible for you as a believer to be angry and not what? Not sin. In your anger. But the work of the flesh is for that anger to turn into what? Wrath. Vengeance, wrath, all these kinds of things. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Was the Lord Jesus Christ angry? During his earthly ministry, was he ever angry? You remember him turning over the tables in the temple there, etc., right? But he, in his anger, he didn't what? He didn't sin. So, go back to Ephesians. Well, no, wait. You're still in Ephesians. Look at verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Look at verse 27. Neither give place to what? Listen to me, folks. The way I understand those two verses is this. If you and I respond to anger according to the flesh, you are giving the devil place in your life. You are giving him an opportunity to establish what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 calls a stronghold in your thinking. A stronghold, a fortified position from which you are now going to operate and act and behave out of in ways that you should not. Verse 26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. When we allow anger to turn into wrath, we are allowing the devil to have a place in our life in a way that is inordinate and that is not the way it should be as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Go to the end of the chapter again, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Is it possible for you to be a saved, justified, forgiven, and redeemed member of the body of Christ, and for you and I to grieve the Holy Spirit through our actions and choices? Yes. When we sow to the flesh, when we make fleshly decisions, when we think, operate, and function in fleshly ways, are we grieving the Holy Spirit by doing that, right? Notice the contrast. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven whom? So amongst ourselves as believers, we should be endeavoring to follow verse 32. And verse 31 is how we should not respond. Verse 32 is how we should what? Respond. Come back to Galatians chapter 5. So wrath is a work of the flesh. Wrath is a response to anger in a way that is contrary to the Holy Spirit, contrary to the Word of God, and contrary to how God would have us to think and function as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, if you look at the list, notice the next one. Idolatry, witchcraft, variance, emulations, wrath. What's the next one? Strife. Strife. Well, if you have wrath in your life, if you have hatred in your life, if you're operating on the basis of the works of the flesh here, are you going to have strife? Strife is going to naturally be the result of these other things, right? So the word strife occurs 39 times in 38 verses in your King James Bible. Come with me. Let's look at the first occurrence because it's interesting. Come all the way back to Genesis 13. Come all the way back to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Now, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but you'll remember that Abraham and Lot, they separate from each other for a variety of reasons. And this is going to lead to some conflict. Look at Genesis 13, verse 7. Notice, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. All right, so what is that? We'll stop right there. What does that mean? There's a strife between these herdsmen. It means they're holding hands, singing kumbaya, and roasting marshmallows, right? That's what it means. No, it means there's a what? There's a big disagreement here. There's a strife. There's a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite, and the parasite dwelleth then in the land. So, summary, is this a mess? Okay? Look at verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be what? Brethren. That's a great verse for you to think about strife as it relates to the body of Christ. Are we all members one of another in the body of Christ? Are we brethren in that sense? Okay? Should there be strife among the brethren? Not according to what the scriptures have to say, right? Now, if you look up, let's talk about the definition of strife. If you would, turn over to Judges chapter 12. Again, we'll look at Noah Webster first. Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defines strife in the following way. Come over to Judges 12. Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua chapter 12. Now, the first definition of strife is interesting, and it means the exertion or contention for superiority. The exertion or contention for superiority. And then it actually says this, contest of emulation. So emulation here is not positive, it's what? It's negative, right? So exertion or contention for superiority, contest or emulation, either by intellectual or physical efforts. So was there a contrast back there? Was there a contention there in Genesis chapter 13 between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot? Okay? Now, you can imagine they're probably contending, fighting over who's going to get the best land probably to graze their flocks on. That would be my assumption. The text doesn't say that, but that would fit the definition of what strife means. Strife, again, is an exertion or contention for superiority, contest of emulation, either by intellectual or physical efforts. Okay? The second definition is contention in anger or enmity, contest, struggle for victory, quarrel or war. So if there is a strife, here's what it means. It means is there one party that is seeking to advance themselves at the expense of the other party. This could be physical. This could be intellectual. This could be for position in a group. This could be over who's going to have the best grazing land. This could be over anything. There could arise a contention. Okay? So in my mind, when I think about this, and again, you can take a different opinion if you want to, wrath leads now to what? Contention. This type of thing. Judges chapter 12, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 first. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Japheth, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Whoa. Are they mad? Are they full of wrath? What are they going to do? We're going to burn your house down, man. Verse 2. And Japheth said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their what? Notice it says they were in great strife, and they say, we called on you for help, and you didn't what? You didn't come. So how do you think this is going to go now? Are these guys, is this strife now going to cause a resolution, an easy resolution, or is this going to now become a bigger problem? Okay? The third definition, now, so don't misunderstand, that is the verse, Judges 12:2, that is given in the dictionary that for the definition, contention in anger or enmity, contest, struggle for victory, quarrel or war. Literally, are they having an issue with the children of Ammon and taking up arms against them in the passage? Okay? And the third definition of strife is opposition, contrary, contest. Now, it's interesting. Come over to Romans 2. Now, the word that is translated strife in Galatians 5:20 occurs 7 times in the New Testament, okay? It is very interesting when you think, so we're talking here about a Greek word here, and I know some people don't like it when I talk about Greek, but I'm going to do it anyway for a minute, okay? According, the word here, when you think about the word where strife is coming from, literally it's coming from a word that means electioneering. Electioneering or intriguing for office. Now you think about our current politics. Is there any strife there? Just a tad bit of strife, I would say. But it's coming from a word that literally is talking about, apparently in the New Testament, a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan or factionist spirit which does not disdain low arts. Partisanship, factions. So to engage in, when it says in the verse, strife, it's literally talking about electioneering, intriguing for office, and isn't that what elections are all about? They're about me showing you why you should vote for me and not who? That guy. Or that person. Or whatever, right? So there's a certain amount of strife that is embedded within this, and when you look at the words associated with the word strife, they just so happen to be related to these words, to these concepts here, okay? So it's the idea of setting yourself up as superior to somebody else. Look at Romans 2. Look at Romans chapter 2. We already read verse 8, read it again. But unto them that are contentious, the word contentious is the same word translated strife. So to engage in strife is to be what? Contentious. But to them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So to be engaged in strife is to be associated with or engaged in contention. To be contentious. Look at 2 Corinthians. Come on, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. So folks, why do people get so mad about politics? They get so mad about politics because they're inherently engaging in something that is contentious by nature of what it is. Which is a cautionary tale to us to be too overly consumed with what? I'm not saying it doesn't matter or it has no influence, okay? That would be naive and that's not what I'm saying. But can you be way overdone and way overindulged in all of that and never feel at peace, never feel at rest, and be in a constant state of wrath, contention, and strife because you are engaging in something that is fundamentally about a group showing why the other group is wrong and why they're what? Right. Now, this can happen in politics. Can this happen in religion and theology too? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as yet would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths. What's the next one? Strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Swellings is not talking about you sprained your ankle. It's talking about you're all puffed up and you're all in your pride and you're wrangling, you're fighting. That's what all these words here are talking about. They're not talking about peaceful exchange amongst believers. They're talking about people that are being factionists. That are trying to assert their own position. They're debating, they're envying, they're engaged in wrath and strife and backbiting and whisperings. You know what whisperings are? You know what Ross said when you weren't around? Gossip. It's hearsay. It's twisting things to your own advantage. That's what all of these things here are about. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Paul says something interesting about this here. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. And when Paul writes this, he's in prison. Okay? He's writing this from prison in Rome. And he says in verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." So when he writes that, is he in prison? So does he view his imprisonment as being a detriment to the gospel or a advancement of the gospel? He says, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of what? So here's Paul in a Roman prison writing this, and he says, look, the things that have happened here, I view them as having happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He said, how can that be? Well, Paul in Rome, does he have opportunity that he wouldn't have if he wasn't in Rome? Okay? Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul, through his imprisonment in Rome, had his message and ministry reach into the highest echelons of the Roman governmental structure in a way that they would not have if he had not been there and in prison. So he doesn't want the Philippians to be, he doesn't want them to view the situation as a detriment to the truth or a detriment to the gospel. He wants them to view this as a furtherance of what? The gospel. Verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without what? So people, instead of cowering in fear at Paul's example and Paul's witness, do they look at what has happened to him, and does it give them courage to continue with the ministry? So he says, this is not a detriment to the ministry. This has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Now look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and what? So let's stop there. Does Paul acknowledge that there are some people who are preaching Christ who may not be doing it on the basis of good motives? Seems to me that's what he's saying. Look at the verse again. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of good what? So do you have some people that are preaching Christ out of envy and strife? And do you have another group that's preaching Christ out of goodwill? Okay? And notice what he says in the next verse. The one preached Christ of what? Who would that be? Those would be the ones in the previous verse who are doing it out of envy and what? Strife. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. They're not doing it sincerely. How's that verse end? Supposing to add what? Affliction to my bonds. So are there people who see Paul in a Roman jail and out of envy and strife are preaching, hoping to make the situation worse for him? That's what he's saying. Okay? So can you have somebody preaching the truth with a bad attitude? With the wrong heart motivation? According to Paul, the answer is what? Yes. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. So those would be the ones who are doing it out of goodwill, right? But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is what? Paul's like, look, I don't care what their motives are. The fact that matters is whether or not they're preaching who. So can there be people that teach the truth for personal gain? Okay? You're in Philippians, go chapter 2, look at verse 3. Now, that's not the ideal situation, But he's going to rejoice whether it's happening, as long as Christ is being preached there in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or what? So is it the ideal way to preach Christ of envy and strife? No. It's better to do things according to chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or what? Vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than who? Themselves. Let me just tell you, and I'm saying this with all sincerity, knowing that I can easily fall into the same trap. Pastors are real crazy about, and there's a real tendency for a pastor to get jealous and possessive over people because he's worried about somebody going to some other place and hearing something and then no longer being loyal or supportive of him and his ministry. You need to be careful about that stuff. I need to be careful about that stuff. Paul says whether Christ is preached out of envy and strife that he's going to rejoice, but there's still a better way to do it. The better way to do it is in chapter 2, verse 3, to esteem others as better than who? Themselves. The book of Proverbs provides a lot of insight into why strife is a work of the flesh. Let's go back to Proverbs, get chapter 15. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. By the way, what I just said about pastors, I think is a big reason and very much related to what we're going to be talking about when we talk about heresy. Heresy is a work of the flesh. Now, let me just say this. I got to be careful here because I don't get too off into the weeds. How many of you have ever believed anything in the past that you now think is wrong and you've changed your mind? So does just believing something that's false make you automatically a heretic? If that's what makes anybody a heretic, then are we all heretics? Okay? What makes somebody a heretic is not simply that they believe something that's wrong, but now they are going out and promoting that belief so as to draw disciples and followers unto who? Themselves. That is the part of heresy that matters as a work of the flesh, because it is about that preacher, that teacher, seeking to basically make themselves more important as they draw disciples unto who? Themselves. Now look, I want all of you to continue to come to this church, okay? And just be honest about it. But like, the issue is where's the heart of that person and what is their motive and what are they trying to do and what they're accomplishing? We'll talk more about that next time. But it's related to what we're talking about now in strife, as Paul made clear there in the book of Philippians. Look at Proverbs 15 verse 18. Proverbs 15 verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. Notice the direct connection there between wrath and what? What's the first word we talked about today? Wrath. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth what? He that's slow to anger appeases strife. When you are that wrathful person and bam, the lid is blown off your pot that fast, that wrath is going to lead to what? Strife. We get Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 28. Proverbs 16, verse 28. A forward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. I'm in Proverbs 16, verse 28. A forward man soweth what? Strife. And a whisperer separateth the chief friends. Notice the connection between where we just were in Proverbs, or I'm sorry, in Philippians. Look at chapter 17, Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. In other words, is it better for you to have one little speck of food than a whole house full of all sorts of food and have strife? Verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. You open up a dam and a little bit of water comes out, and before you know it, you got a problem. Okay? Verse 19. He loveth transgression that loveth what? Strife. So if you love strife, you are in love with sin, according to the Proverbs. He that loveth transgression, that loveth sin, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. So there's the exaltation in strife. The exaltation of yourself above what? Somebody else. Go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, look at verse 3. Chapter 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to create, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife. But every fool will be what? Notice the contrast between ceasing strife and meddling. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife, and reproach shall what? Cease. You're in chapter 22, look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, it's not the right verse, sorry. Go to Proverbs 28. Go to Proverbs 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up what? Strife. And he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. That's a good verse for a guy like me right there. Okay. He that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Okay. In other words, you'll be satisfied. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you'll be physically rotund. It means you'll be satisfied because you're content with who? The Lord. Look at 29. Go to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 22. Proverbs 29, 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in what? Whoa. Furious man. And then last, chapter 30, verse 33. I like this one. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth what? There is an absolute clear connection in the Word of God between wrath and what? Go back to Galatians 5. So folks, these things are the works of the flesh, and I'm hoping you're seeing pretty apparently why. And if you use the scriptures as an objective standard, and you're honest with yourself, and you allow the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, and to renew your mind with the Word of God, will it be obvious to each and every one of us when we're operating on the basis of the flesh? Because the Scriptures teach us what the flesh is, what it looks like, etc. So we have Galatians 5, verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, and then seditions. Now, I'm going to try to cover seditions quick in about 8 minutes. Most of the time when you hear the word sedition, what do you think about? Most of the time when people hear the word sedition, they think of political something. Intrigue, treason, those sorts of things. If you look the word up in the dictionary, Noah Webster defines it as a factionist commotion of people. A tumultuous assembly of men arising in opposition to law or the administration of justice and the disturbance of public peace. So that would be political, wouldn't it? Sedition is a raising or commotion of less extent. extent than an insurrection, and both are less than rebellion, but some kinds of sedition in Great Britain amount to high treason. In general, sedition is a local or limited insurrection